The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The politics of today in this country, probably more than some, and around the world, though, the politics are a mess, to say the least. There are government leaders throughout the world that seem to be at odds with each other, even when within the same government. And they seem to be at odds often with the common good for the people that they are supposed to govern. And every day I read about corruption and scandals and hypocrisy and the lies that come from these men and women in office that are supposed to be some of the most respected individuals in the entire country. But you cannot blame one party, because both Democrats and Republicans are to blame in this game of politics. And most of us in the church realize that we are not to be political. And while we might keep an eye on politics in the respect that we're monitoring what's going on to kind of see what's where the direction of the country is going and where the direction of the world is going, keeping an eye on the sign of the times, as it were, we are neither Democrats nor Republicans. And so when it comes to respect to these parties, we are neither, you know, conservatives or liberals in respect to the political arena. Now, while some people in the church might more closely relate to the ideals of some of the Republicans, and of course, you know, we would much rather be associated with some people that are conservative than people who are considered liberal, I think as a result of this, we will find the ideals of liberals quite out of line, and even jokes that are related to their behavior we'll find humorous at times. And so I have a couple of jokes just to kind of get us in a good mood, and we'll see how it goes here. So here's a question. What do you call a basement full of liberals? A wine cellar. W-H-I-N-E, wine. Okay, maybe the next one will be better. Okay, how many Democrats does it take to change a light bulb? None. They prefer to remain in the dark. Okay. This last one. Hopefully, well, this one will be funnier. Who was the first liberal Democrat? Does anybody know? Okay. It was Christopher Columbus. You see, because he left not knowing where he was going. He got there not knowing where he was. He left not knowing where he'd been, and he did it all on borrowed money. Okay. Right. Well, these might be slightly humorous, and again, this is kind of a tough crowd, so they're slightly humorous, and we might identify with them in some respect. Thank you. But we have to recognize, I think, that there are nearly as many problems with the Republican Party as there is with the Democratic Party. And so the so-called conservatives and the liberals are not much different. It would be simply choosing the lesser of two evils as it is. And still, because of this, because of the liberals' often blatant disregard for God and the ideals of the Bible and their open-mindedness to deviant lifestyles, we tend, I think, to disconnect with the liberals, and rightly so. And we might want to instead try to connect to the conservative party. But it's interesting to note something here in Luke 7. It's interesting to note that the religious leaders during the time of Christ's ministry, they believed that Christ was a liberal. Let's look at this right here in Luke 7 and beginning in verse 29. Where it states that when all the people heard him, speaking of Christ and his message, even the tax collectors justified God, and they were baptized with the baptism of John, that is repentance and the submersion in water. But the Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we mourned to you, and yet you did not weep. And so this is an illustration he's giving here, that the religious leaders, these Pharisees and the lawyers and their followers, believed that if John and Christ were true, that if they were true people sent by God, well, then they should have went along with the practices, the traditions of the Pharisees. And because John and Christ did not agree with many of these traditions, with their status quo, as it were, many of the Jews ridiculed the behavior of Christ. And continuing in verse 33, "For John the Baptist," Christ said, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine," that is in excess, "and you say," and he didn't drink wine at all, he was in, had a vow, "but in any case, you say, because of this, he has a demon. And the Son of Man, well, he has come," speaking of himself, "he has come eating and drinking. And you say, well, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners." Now, because these people, the Pharisees, the lawyers, most of the Jews, they saw Christ eating and drinking wine and conversing with women and children, and even people that they believed were like the lowest class of society, being tax collectors, and even having a conversation or two with women that were considered harlots, they felt that Christ was a man who was too relaxed when it came to God's law. They believed that his desire to enjoy some good food and a glass or two of wine, and his willingness to hold conversations with people that were known sinners, that Christ was therefore condoning ungodly behavior. And therefore, they considered Christ a liberal. Liberal when it came to God's law. Now, what they did not understand, I think, was the true definition of the term liberal. But let's look at this for a moment. Let's look at today we define the word liberal as this. And here's a few definitions. We think a liberal is the person believing in the freedom of the individual to do as they please, no matter what belief system they may or may not have. In today's world, that's not, you know, a wrong definition. Some would define that a liberal is favorable to or in accord with the concepts of maximum individual freedom possible, even if it violates the moral and ethical standards of others. And that would be a true definition in today's world. Here's another definition. A liberal is favoring or permitting freedom of action, especially with respect to matters of personal belief or expression. And so these definitions are what most people relate liberalism to, and they would not be wrong. They would not be wrong in most cases, but these are not the only definitions of liberal. Depending on the context, it can be put in a different light. And so consider this, if you will. We can have a liberal portion of green beans, a generous helping, if you will, of ice cream. Sometimes maybe we should back off on the ice cream considering the statistics we heard at the beginning. But we can be generous, that is. We can be generous to others in temperament or our behavior. And a liberal could be favorable to progress or reform in either political or religious affairs. Now, I think if we consider the society we live in today, most of us would be favorable to reform in religious or political affairs today, but not the reform that becomes even more tolerant of deviance, going against the morality of the Bible, no. But because of this, because of our beliefs, we might be considered conservative to some people, but we might also be considered liberal to others. And it just depends on the perspective. Now, it's kind of like the expression of being a rebel. And in most cases, when you refer to somebody as being a rebel, it's looked at as deviant in a bad light. You know, they're rebelling against things that are good. But it really depends on what they're rebelling against. Because if the person is rebelling against a great evil, then there's nothing wrong with being a rebel in that respect. You can be considered a good guy. And it's kind of like, you know, excuse the example, but there is the Rebel Alliance in the movie Star Wars. And the rebels there are the good guys. They're rebelling against a great evil of the Empire that's trying to take over the universe. In any case, The latter is the kind of liberalism, and I think the rebellion that Christ reflected. He desired for there to be a reform in the Jews' religion, not God's religion, in the Jews' religion. And it was that which the Pharisees practiced that was not true religion. It is what became Judaism that Paul spoke about in Galatians 1 and verse 14. And so Christ wanted to stop these traditions of the Jews that were actually contrary to the intent of the law. The intent of the law. For this reason, while many of the Jews considered Christ to be liberal when it came to the law, he really was not. Christ was very conservative when it came to God's law. He kept it, and he desired for others to keep the law in its intent. In its intent. And so the intent of the law is not opposed to the letter of the law. When you really, they really go hand in hand when it's once it's understood. Once you understand the letter of the law and the intent of the law, they really go together. And so Christ's conservatism was different from that of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed that in order to be conservative, according to the law, you had to adhere to their traditions. You had to wash your hands a certain number of times. You had to wash all the way up to the elbow. You had to do certain things that would supposedly make you righteous and would keep you in line with God's law. But their traditions were not what God wrote. They are not what God intended. They were self-designed. It was their own righteousness that they were created, self-creating, self-righteousness. They were not from the understanding of God's intent. And so let's define conservatism for a moment. A conservative is a person, it's the disposition to preserve what is traditional and to limit or to resist change. And so Christ would have been considered a liberal to some because he did not want to preserve the traditions according to the Pharisees, according to Judaism, that actually some of which actually transgressed the law. But Christ did desire change, didn't he? Yes, he did desire change. But from his perspective, Christ was the conservative. He was the one that did not want to stray from, he was the one that wanted to preserve what was written in the Bible. Things that should have been kept as a figure of speech, as a tradition, but from the Bible, not because somebody designed it in their own mind. He wanted to keep the law like the faithful kept it, as a binding tradition, according to God, the Word of God, and according to the intent of the law. And so Christ was resistant to change. He was resistant to changing what was recorded in the law and the prophets, but not resistant to changing the traditions of the Jews' religion. Because from his perspective, it was the scribes and the Pharisees that were truly the liberals here. As he stated in Matthew 15, you don't have to go there, but he had stated in two places in Matthew 15, he told those Jews that were keeping the traditions, thinking that that made them righteous. He said, "You transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition, and you've made the commandment of God of none effect because of your tradition or by keeping your tradition." And so was Christ then considered a liberal, or was he considered a conservative? That depends on the context. It depends on the perspective. How are you looking at it? What viewpoint are you looking at it from? Because to those who practice Judaism, the Messiah would have been thought of as a liberal. But to those who practice God's true religion and understand the intent of God's law, Christ was considered conservative. Conservative. Let's go over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Because of their dislike for Christ, the Jews constantly tried to catch him or reprimand him, to find some kind of fault in his teaching or in his behavior. And in one such instance, in Matthew 12, and beginning in verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And so from the perspective of the Pharisees who were practicing the Judaism or the Jews' religion, this was a very liberal act. to allow people to pick grain on the Sabbath, I mean, that's considered work, and work is absolutely not lawful on the Sabbath. Harvesting is not acceptable, and therefore gleaning, not acceptable on the Sabbath. However, these critiquing men did not understand the context of the situation, because under ordinary circumstances, gleaning was not permissible. The disciples' actions here in Matthew 1 was not lawful, a sin. But this was obviously not an ordinary situation. The Pharisees did not know what had occurred the day or the days previously. Why were these men so hungry that they had to eat some grain, to grab some handfuls of grain and eat it as they were going through the field? Eating raw, by the way. Well, regrettably, we do not know all the details of what happened before, that is, the day or days preceding this event. But we do know enough. We do know enough to understand the judgment here that Christ had made, and it was a righteous judgment. We know that the hunger felt by the disciples at this time was severe enough for Christ to permit them to pick a few handfuls of grain and to eat it right then, and this was done on the Sabbath. And the Savior began to explain this, and he revealed a profound truth while explaining this to his accusers. And he revealed in this the intent of the Sabbath commandment, the intent of the law. And he used the example of David and the showbread. In verses 3 through 8 in Matthew 12, Christ said to these accusers, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with them to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple," referring to himself. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." He's saying they're guiltless in picking this grain. "For the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath." And so if the disciples' act was lawful, if it was okay for them to go through a grain field and to glean on the Sabbath, Christ had every opportunity to say so right at this point. He could have said, "No, you're wrong. It's not against the law to glean on the Sabbath. It's okay to go out, for people to go out and glean on the Sabbath day." But he didn't do this. He did not do this. So what he did is he cited the example of David, which he said did what was not lawful. It was not okay. But by this statement alone, we see that any belief of gathering food on the Sabbath or going out to buy food on the Sabbath simply because we're a little bit hungry, or because, you know, it's with one of the three meals a day, I got to eat every meal, you know, this is not permissible. It's baseless. You can't do that. It's false. There were never crowds of people that were going out and gleaning on the Sabbath day, grabbing handfuls of grain after services, if you will. Instead, Christ's response, it reveals a truth that I think few people in the church realize, and many people misuse this example here. He compared what the disciples did to that which David did when he went and he ate the showbread. And he made this comparison, why? Because the two situations were similar. They were both circumstances that were similar. Now, if you have a ribbon, let's go ahead and place it here in Matthew 12. I want to look at the original, what Christ was referring to in 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. Consider the situation of David to understand exactly what was happening, exactly what Christ was referring to, and therefore what the intent of the Sabbath commandment is. David and his men had fled for their lives from King Saul, and King Saul wanted to kill them. He hated David because I think deep down he knew David was a good man and he was going to be king one day. And there was a great animosity he felt for David. And so David fled for his life with his men, and they had been out for 3 days. 3 days with little or no food. And so they were famished. And they had nothing to eat, and they needed to have some sustenance in order to preserve their lives. in order to press on, to continue to hide from Saul and all of his armed and dangerous men. However, in such extreme distress, regardless of what the distress was, David did not, and his men, they didn't decide to go to the temple and to just take the showbread on their own. They didn't. That would have been totally wrong. So David knew it wasn't lawful for them to eat the showbread, to take it. Instead, what he did is this. He approached the high priest, and he requested that the high priest would inquire of God to see if the holy bread, the showbread, could be used to sustain David and his men. Let's look at this here in 1 Samuel 21, and beginning in verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And so David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you and what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place." So he's just saying they're over here in another area and a place of meeting. And that's why I'm alone. And so therefore, what do you have on hand? He's asking him, what do you have to eat? "Give me," he said, "the 5 loaves of the bread in my hand, or whatever you can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread," referring to the showbread. "If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, then you can have this bread." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common." In other words, it's not really, there's nothing that was put in the ingredients of the bread that made it holy. It was the fact of what the bread represented, what it was to be used for. "It is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." And so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Eternal in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, a certain man, and this is interesting, it's worth noting, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Eternal, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And so here Doeg was taking time to worship, and he witnessed this event. And in an attempt to ingratiate himself to King Saul, he went to Saul and he informed the king that what the high priest had done for David. And if you'd go over just to chapter 22 and beginning in verse 9 here, it said, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob,'" referring to David. "And he went to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Eternal for him." So Ahimelech inquired of God for him, and then gave him provisions, and gave him also the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now Ahimelech was the priest here at the time, a gentleman considered the high priest, and he wore an ephod. And the ephod was a vest-like garment that had rows of stones in it that are referred to as the Urim and the Thummim. And these were considered stones of judgment that would provide the priest with divine answers. And so when he would go to God and he would pray to him and ask God to give him an answer on a subject, it is said that the stones would light up or flicker in such a way to where an answer would be given. The parallel, I think, in Christ's example to referring to this particular, I mean, there's a few, but one of them is that when the high priest inquired for David if he could have the showbread, he was actually inquiring of who? Of Christ. Christ is the God of the Old Covenant. And David found himself in a desperate situation. And so the Messiah was David's God. He was the God of Ahimelech. He was the God of everyone, the God of the Old Covenant. And what David desired to do in taking the showbread was not lawful. It wasn't. It was only supposed to be eaten by the priests after it was removed and new bread was placed on the table. It was not okay for anyone just to come and to take the showbread or for anyone to partake of it at any time. And so we understand then that David's situation was unique. it was entirely unique. He and his men were famished. They were fleeing for their lives. And the Creator at this time was inquired by the high priest, and he allowed the law regarding the showbread to be violated for the sake of preserving the lives of David and his men. This was an ox in a ditch situation. And this is the same God now that was standing before the Pharisees, and he allowed for the grain to be taken by his disciples and eaten. Now, did this mean that David could come back every week, take the showbread? I can come get it whenever I want? No, it does not. What this does is it reveals the intent of the Sabbath law. It does. And so when the disciples took the grain, does that mean that they could do it every Sabbath? Let's go take grain every Sabbath because we're allowed to do this? No. No, it doesn't. Not at all. These were ox in a ditch situations. And an ox in a ditch is something to be dreaded, to be avoided, not to be anticipated, thinking we can always do that every week, so let's just go ahead and plan on doing it. No, we cannot do that. This type of effort to preserve life and property is allowed on the Sabbath, but they are unique situations. They are not to become the common practice of people. And so something which is not lawful done in these types of unique situations actually fall in line with the intent of the law. The intent of the law. And so Christ made another comparison, stating that the priests perform their duties that are considered work on the Sabbath. And we're aware of this. I mean, in the temple, there's a lot of work to do. And this work had to be done even on the high days, even more work on the high days, but also had to be done on the Sabbath. And so we understand this. I mean, even today, when we have ministers and others, deacons, if you will, they have to set up the chairs for church services. They have to tear them down. Sound equipment needs to be set up or moved around or adjusted. There is work that needs to be done on the Sabbath day. But this type of work is allowed. It's allowed. And while it is work, it's not the kind of work that violates the Sabbath command. It does not violate it. Those people that need to do that type of work are considered guiltless because it is in line with the intent of the law. Let's go back to Matthew 12, if you have your ribbon there, and even if you don't. There's no question that gleaning on the Sabbath was unlawful, as the Pharisees had noted. And the admission of Christ regarding David and the showbread, and the fact that the Savior did not pick the grain himself, is evidence that it was a sin. Even so, the Messiah considered the disciples guiltless, and this was not because what they did was condoned by the Lord of the Sabbath, but under these unique circumstances, they were allowed to take that which was necessary to preserve life and property. And so Christ's example indicates the disciples were just as famished as David and his men. And God, in both examples, in the case of David and in the case of the disciples, grabbing a few handfuls of grain here, they show that God exercised mercy. Mercy and love. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He exercised mercy in both instances. And so it demonstrates that in such emergencies, the Sabbath law to do no work and to rest on the Sabbath day can be temporarily suspended in order to save life and property. And so in like manner today, if you consider if someone is suffering from extreme hunger or hypoglycemia, if there is a genuine emergency, if you're having a diabetic crisis, you can go and buy some food, purchase some medicine if you need to ease the suffering, to preserve life. However, we cannot fool ourselves because people will take that and they'll just run with it and say, I can do this anytime I'm a little bit uncomfortable. You know, I didn't have much to eat for breakfast this morning and I don't have anything. I'll go buy a hamburger. You can't do that type of thing because such exceptional situations cannot be used to disregard God's law entirely and to go out and to glean or to buy food on the Sabbath anytime we wish, because those who do that, those people who use that excuse, they are in effect pushing the ox into the ditch and saying, well, I got to pull it out now because after I pushed it in there. That wasn't an accident. You prepared for that. You got ready for that ox. And we can't do such a thing. That is truly violating the intent of the law. And those who do so, they're not guiltless. You can't be guiltless of that act. Now, the Pharisees here were trying to condemn the disciples for violating the Sabbath, but Christ said they were guiltless. Was this, therefore, a liberal interpretation of the law? No. No, it truly was not. The inclusion to do what is necessary to help others in difficult and extreme situations is what the law intends. The law is based upon love. And God wants us to have love for one another, and he wants us to show mercy to one another. And that is the intent of the law. It was an act of love and of mercy that allowed Christ to allow David to have the showbread and for him to allow the disciples to have a few handfuls of grain and to eat it. In another example, continuing in the same passage in Matthew in chapter 12, this time beginning in verse 9, when Christ had departed from there, where the disciples had taken the grain and ate of it, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So again, they're trying to trap the Savior, thinking they got him. But then he said to them, what man is there among you has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Here it is, the famous ox in a ditch situation. And then he said in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And because it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the man's hand was restored as whole, just as the other one. So it was just as in good a shape as the other one. Brethren, there is nothing written in the pages of the Old Testament that states that you can go and you can pull your animal out of a ditch on the Sabbath. And yet Christ, here in the New Testament, said that it was okay. And because there's no disagreement, we don't see the Pharisees coming back saying, no, that's not okay, you can't do that. They already knew that doing that type of work, the work necessary to preserve life and property, was permitted. It was an emergency type situation. And this is because it does not violate the intent of the Sabbath law. It does not violate the intent of the law because it is a way to ease the suffering of another individual. Is it work? Yes. Yes, it is work to pull an animal out of a ditch. Is work a violation of the Sabbath? Yes, work is a violation of the Sabbath. But the kind of work necessary in some situations, in unique situations, I might add, situations like this, this does not violate the fourth commandment. Does not violate the intent of the commandment. Now, to the Pharisees, Christ was making a liberal interpretation of the law. But the truth is actually the opposite. He was being very conservative and only applying the ox in the ditch principle to distinct, unique circumstances. That is all. You can't start using it every week. You can't be driving home on Friday saying, well, I need to get gas, but you know, if I don't get it now, tomorrow I'll need to get it. And it's an oxen ditch. I'll just wait and get it tomorrow. You got time. Go get the gas. Okay? This is a conservative interpretation of the law. And it's not even an interpretation. It's the intent of the law. It is what the one who wrote the law intended for the law to mean. And so Christ was not opening the door for people to go out and, you know, because it's doing good, you know, he says it's right to do good on the Sabbath. We have to think, consider this. Christ was not saying, okay, everybody, you can go out and start working the soup kitchens on the Sabbath and you can start helping people walk their dogs or whatever somebody might need. You can do those types of good things on the Sabbath because it's a good work. No, he wasn't opening the door for those types of situations. He wasn't ushering in a clause so that people can dine out on every Sabbath. Christ was conservative when it came to the law, but he was liberal when it came to people who found themselves stuck in unique situations, a real need, a need to eat or to be healed on the Sabbath or to pull an animal out of a pit. So Christ was not allowing the disciples to gather grain. This is another interesting thing to consider. He was not allowing them to fill up bags full of grain and to save it for later. That didn't happen. They took handfuls of grain. They were rubbing their hands together. Some of them, they ate it right at the moment. And this is shown in two different gospel accounts. He didn't say, go ahead and gather some for later. We'll eat it after the Sabbath is over. And if you've ever tried to eat uncooked corn or grain, have you tried? Yeah, I've tried a couple different types of grain before, but it's all pretty much the same. This isn't pleasant. It's not like, hey, we're doing this for pleasure here. I'm a little bit hungry. Let's get a little something to eat. These guys had a real need to eat this food and to eat it right at that time. They must have been famished. It was a unique situation. Let's go over to Romans in chapter 7. Romans 7. You know, it's also interesting to note that Christ did not pick the grain and eat. And this is something that some people do not recognize. And I've heard even ministers say it from the pulpit that Christ was picking the grain and eating it. No, he did not. You will not see one account of this circumstance in the scriptures where Christ took and ate the grain. It was only his disciples that did so. And it's because of this. As the Savior of the world, in order to remain sinless, Christ could not take the grain because it was not lawful. Whether the circumstance allowed it or not, it was not lawful. But he did not account it to them as a sin. He held them, they were considered guiltless. And although the Pharisees, they might have been hypocrites and they may have been off track in some of their traditions, they were educated people. These were biblically literate men and intelligent, and they were very much aware of the provision in the scriptures that allowed people to glean in another man's field. But they also knew that this provision did not allow people to glean on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, they did not understand the intent of the law in that desperate situation, which allowed for the law to be temporarily suspended. And I think if you think about it, it's much like the commandment to not kill. You shall not kill. But we all understand what the intent of that commandment means, don't we? We all know that it means you don't murder innocent people. Because God told Israel to go out and to kill men, women, and children. And these people were not innocent. They were extremely wicked, pagan, heathen people that if they did not clear out the land, purify the land, if you will, they will come back and bite you. They will bring you down. And they did, didn't they? Why? Because Israel did not clear everybody out. They left some people alive. They had a change of heart in some respect. And so the Pharisees, they had a long list of rules that were designed as a hedge around the law to keep people from getting anywhere near breaking the law. At least that's what they thought, but ended up taking them off track, and people were breaking the law because of some of these traditions. Now, the Talmud, I spent quite some time last week, or actually it was the week before, going through some of the verses in the Talmud, looking for a particular subject we were studying, and it's a little bit painful going through this document. It's a verbose amount of some of these hedges that were created by people like the Pharisees and the various rabbis, and I'll just give you a few examples of this regarding the Sabbath observance anyway. Did you know that according to the Orthodox Jews, if a fly lands on you on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to swat at it because it's considered work. But if the fly bites you, you can swat at it. But otherwise, you have to leave it alone. There are even rules that state what kind of activity you can do while you're going to the bathroom, while you're urinating or defecating. You can only use a certain amount of toilet paper, or you can only wipe yourself once or twice. I forget what they exact are, but I'm just thinking, really? Really? Okay, and we've all heard this one, I think, that many of the Orthodox Jews believe that you can't turn on or off a light switch because it's creating a little spark, which they consider a fire. Or you can't turn start the ignition in your car because you're creating a little fire in the carburetor there so you can drive down the road. Now, it's clear that those who practice Judaism widely do not understand the intent of the law. And so they, therefore, took the literal rules that are written in the law and they combined them with human reasoning and tried to figure out their own way to observe them in various situations. And then they would try to force people to obey the commandments by keeping these traditions of how many steps you can take in a certain period of time and whatnot. And while these kinds of activities, or at least some of them, I shouldn't say all of them, but while some of these activities do not violate the Sabbath command and that we are to rest, they're actually not required to keep the Sabbath holy, and they can be a hindrance from truly understanding what the intent of the law is. Everything we do in life, even on the Sabbath, requires some effort. And even getting out of bed in the morning, it requires effort. It requires a little more effort than others. But to the unconverted mind, if they begin to define work as that which requires effort, they start putting their own ideas, their own labels on what is allowable effort on the Sabbath and what is not. And they begin to draw their own lines of what can be done on the Sabbath. And so you can brush your teeth, but you can only brush for 2 minutes. And I'm just kind of pulling these out of the air. Can only brush this way. Can't brush this way because there's too much friction going on, and that's a lot of work. Or you can take a shower, but you can't take more than 5 minutes. And you can wash yourself up, but you can only soap up this part of the body for 30 seconds and this part for 30 seconds. You see what I mean? It starts to get a little nutty because how much effort is really considered work? You're going to start making that up on your own? Or are you going to try to understand the intent of the law, the intent of what God truly wants us to do? You can make your bed, but you can only pull up the sheet, not the sheet and the blanket, because that's a little too heavy. That's creating work. You fluff your pillow, but you can't fluff it five times. You can only fluff it 4 times, because after that, it's now too much work. It gets nutty. You know what I'm saying? I think you understand what I'm getting at. And so how much effort is considered work? Well, the Pharisees created their own rules for this, and they created rules that are not substantiated in the Bible. When it comes to the law, let's consider something that Paul wrote in Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and in verse 7, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" And so Paul's noting here, there's nothing wrong with the law. No, the law is not the problem. The law is to be kept. The law tells us what sin is, and it tells us how to avoid sin. All your commandments are righteousness, as the Psalm states. So we have to keep them. We have to keep them in their intent if we want to be righteous. Verse 8 of this same chapter, Paul continued, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." And so is sin literally gone? If you take away the law, is sin gone? No. Sin still remains. Because a person who steals is still breaking the commandment, whether they know that the commandment says you shall not steal or not. It's still a sin, regardless. Now, what Paul stated in verse 8 here was a figure of speech. And the Bible does this very often, a figure of speech. We have to recognize that so we can understand the intent of the law. And so in the figure of speech here, Paul was saying that if a person does not know what the law is, and it is not clearly defined for them, to those people, it is as if sin doesn't exist. But sin does exist, regardless of what a person knows. Let's look at verse 9. Paul wrote, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, people who live their lives not knowing what God's law is, they are living and breathing beings. They are alive. But once we realize what God's law is, and we realize what God's law intends, how we are to keep the law, and we realize what? We have to keep it. We have to keep it. We become aware of our sin and we recognize that we got to get sin out of our lives. And when this occurs, we repent. We're baptized. We make a change in our lives. And by this act, we put away the old man. We put the old man to death, if you will. We're quite aware of the symbolism of baptism. We put the old man to death and we put our old way of life to death. And we constantly have to keep putting that down because sometimes that old man tries to resurrect himself quite a bit. In verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now again, Paul is telling us here, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law of God is holy, it is just, it is good, and it must be kept. And not just in the letter of the law, it has to be kept in its intent. As Paul wrote in verse 14 here, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this really comes, I think, what we could say is the crux of the matter here. The law cannot be contained in physical behavior alone. It must be done physically, but not alone. The law is to be kept physically, but also in its intent. And so without the Spirit of God, understanding the intent of the law is difficult at best. And for this reason, we have to use the examples given in both the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Testament, and we have to use the Spirit of God to determine what should be done in the various situations that we encounter in life. Think about this. Every question or concern we have is answered in the Bible, either directly or by what the Bible implies. But the simple fact is, not every unique situation is spoken of directly. We have to use the Spirit of God to guide us. We have to discern what is unclean and what is clean. For example, consider that the law states that a drunkard and a glutton is wrong in their behavior. Deuteronomy 21:20 points this out. But does it say exactly how much food you can eat or exactly how much alcohol can be consumed? And if you go over that, you're considered a glutton and a drunkard. Does it tell us that we have to eat balanced meals, that you should have this many vegetables and this many fruits and this much meat and this much grain and this many legumes? It doesn't spell that out for us, but it implies something, doesn't it? It implies that we have to eat balanced meals. It implies that we have to be moderate in our consumption of alcohol. But does it say you can have 3 beers, once you have 5 beers, too much, you're a drunkard? It doesn't say that, because we have to use the Spirit of God to understand what the intent of the law is. These are things that we have to be able to discern by understanding what God desires of us. And so we know that, for example, we know that eating a dozen donuts a day is not good. It's not good for you. You're going to, you know, find yourself becoming a diabetic very quickly if we do that. We know where the line should be drawn for each of us individually, because it's not the same for everyone. We know where the line needs to be drawn when it comes to consuming alcohol. How much is too much for us? We all are aware of these things. We have to put it to use. And we also know, for another example, we know that taking a casual walk, a short walk on the Sabbath, is not wrong. But there's a limit, isn't there? There's a limit to how far you can actually go on the Sabbath and to where it becomes a violation of it. We can't say, well, I'm going to, you know, I know God likes nature. He designed it. I would like to enjoy some nature on the Sabbath. See that hill over there? I'm going to go hiking up that hill on the Sabbath. I'm going to put some food and drink in a backpack. I'm going up that hill, and I'm going to spend the time with God on top of that hill. We can't do that. We can't go backpacking on the Sabbath, because that does move into an amount of effort that is considered work. And so this type of understanding, though, it's not spelled out in the scriptures. It doesn't say you shall not hike on the Sabbath, but we know. We know that because of the intent of the law. It's implied, and that's how we know. The Bible implies it for us, and with the Spirit of God, we can tell. So the point is, lines have to be drawn in our lives regarding keeping God's law. And we need to find that line using the Bible, using the examples, and using the Spirit of God. We need to find those lines. And when we do, we need to trace them with a thick black marker. And we need to stay on the right side of that line, because too many people today are blurring the lines and they're stepping over them often. And they're thinking it's okay. It's okay. But when we do this, we are allowing human reasoning and self-justification with a desire to avoid discomfort as a means to believe, well, the intent of the law, it really gives us some wiggle room. Because we want, you know, God loves me. He wants me to feel good about myself. He wants me to, he knows my heart. He knows I'm a good guy. We want that wiggle room. We want to be able to be okay with ourselves. We want to feel justified without having to be discomfited in the process. But the intent of the law does not give us wiggle room. Not at all. If anything, the intent of the law makes our observing of it more stringent. And I think Christ pointed this out in the examples that he gave, and I just named a few of them. Let's go over to Matthew 7. We're going to end over there. Matthew 7. The Pharisees did not understand the intent of the law, and their lack of understanding actually made them liberal in their observing of it. And so they found ways, as an example, they found ways to get around keeping the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father by claiming Corban. And so they would say, this is stuff over here that's dedicated for God. And I know you, mom and dad, I know you really need this, but I'm dedicating this to God. I can't give you any of it. But then they would use it. They would use that for personal use. Try to say they're using it in a righteous type of way. And so this is why Christ said that you make the commandment of none effect by your tradition. Because of their liberal attitude, the Laodicean era, because there is, and if you haven't read our book, Evidence for Errors, I highly, strongly suggest you do. The Laodicean era of the Old Covenant was that of the Pharisees, because it is reflective. There are eras of the Old Covenant church, and there are eras of the New Testament church, and they reflect one another. And the Pharisees thought they were conservative. They thought they were the good guys, and they designed their own ways of being righteous. But they were designing for themselves how the law should be kept. And that's what Laodicea means. It means the people decide, the people judge. And this is what they were doing. And they did so instead of allowing the Word of God to reveal the intent of the law to them. And this same thing is happening today. We are in the last era of the New Testament church. And it seems that at every turn, people are judging for themselves how they're going to live and what they're going to do and what the intent of God's Word is, instead of using the Spirit of God and His standards to guide them. And it's really getting crazy out there. And it really is getting crazy every day. Art and myself have been dealing with people, different people around the country that are promoting issues that God's people should not be struggling with. This shouldn't be hard for us. Why are we trying to choose the easy way, the wide gate, instead of choosing the straight and the narrow path? This shouldn't be an issue if people were truly trying to obey God and to live right. And so God's way of life is not liberal in the sense that it is permissive. It does not allow for us to continue practicing sins that we know are sins. It does not permit us to use the Bible to try and justify lawless behavior and to lean up against or stand on the Protestant fence. However, think about this, though. God's law, it is liberating. It is liberating in the sense that it calls us to come out of the bondage of sin. It calls us to repent and to change and to break those bonds which are holding back your potential to become a child of God. And that's why Paul said that you have been called unto liberty. But this liberty is not an opportunity of the flesh. It does not allow us wiggle room so that we can sin and think that we're okay. God's way of life does not free us from the guilt that should be felt when we violate His law. God's way calls us to freedom, but we are not free yet. Not free yet. We have to continue to work at breaking the bonds of sin that restrain us. Because none of us here, nobody in the world that is alive right now has achieved. We are all still a work in progress. And God is undecided about you, and He's undecided about me. I'm still waiting to see. We haven't achieved. And so we have to keep ourselves in subjection, as Paul stated, lest we be disqualified. We can be disqualified. We have to be on guard, and so we can't give in to the liberal teachings that are creeping into the church today, and it's creeping in everywhere. We see it all over the place. As much as it might appeal to our human nature, ask yourself, is it right? Pray about this. Fast about this. Is it right? Is this what God intends? Does God really want to cut us some slack? Does He really want to give us some wiggle room so that we can, you know, feel good about ourselves and that we can hang on to some of our sins and think that it's okay. God loves me. I got Christ in my heart. Does He really want that? Or is God allowing some people in the church to think that way so that He can see, what are you going to do? Are we going to choose the tree of life and live by the word of God and the intent of the law? Or are we going to choose that other tree that makes us think that we can harbor a bit of lawlessness, a little good, a little bad, it's all okay, and I'm still okay with God? Don't be fooled. Don't fool ourselves. God is not a liberal pushover that is going to infuse righteousness into us while we break the intent of His law. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And if we think that we can get away with not giving our calling every bit of our being and every ounce of our energy, we are going to be horribly mistaken. Matthew 7, and in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, This is Christ speaking here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Yeah, those are the people that are going to make it. Because many people will come to me in that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works? I know Christ. I teach the commandments. I know the holy days. I pay my tithe. I keep the Sabbath. Really? Are you doing it in the intent of the law? Or just going through the motions, thinking that, well, this makes me righteous? Because to those people who do not keep the intent of the law, it says here that Christ will declare to them in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so God is speaking to his people here. Who is the Bible primarily written to? The people God is calling. It has an application for everybody, yes. But it is written to those people God is calling to become the bride of Christ. It is for our benefit. And so these scriptures here, they're not talking to Protestants. They're not even called. Many are called, few are chosen. Are the Protestants called? No. Are the Hindus, the Catholics, are they called? No. Well, why are few chosen then? It is because how they keep his law. Yeah, they might have the commandments of God. They might say, keep the commandments of God. But how are they keeping them? Because that's what Christ said to the last, is saying to the last heir of the church. These people have the commandments of God, but they're not keeping them, at least properly. And so he spews them out. Lukewarm. Makes me sick. People that are half-hearted. They're going to have to go into the tribulation. They're going to have to try to, you know, earn their salvation that way. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And this reminds me of what Mr. Bradick had mentioned in the reading today. Sanctifying every brick, every stone in our lives, everything we do, pray to God, ask him to be a part of it. That's what they did when they were rebuilding the wall. Fortifying their faith. But everyone who hears these words in verse 26, these sayings of mine, and does not do them, not just think about them, but do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And then the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And it was a great fall. Brethren, we can fall if we are not founded in truth and in the righteousness of Christ, trying to live as he lived. So I ask us, let's not fall from God's favor, because unlike some believe, God's favor, it's not unmerited. God is only going to choose those people who have built a strong relationship with him. And that relationship is built not according to our terms, but according to his terms. And those who do, who build this relationship, they are not going to allow lawless behavior to reside in their lives. They are not going to keep the traditions of men, and they're not going to believe those who try to wrest the scriptures in order to feel good about themselves. Those God will choose are going to be a people who adhere to and practice the intent of the law.